Good morning. Thank you for worshiping with us this morning on our live stream. I'm not sure where we are in this process, how long before we'll ever be able to meet together and gather together publicly as a church. We're working on some of our options for that already, but I'm glad that we've had this opportunity on this platform of social media with all of its faults to keep our church somewhat connected and to be able to share our worship services with people literally all over the world. And I'm grateful that you are joining us this morning, whether you're a part of our church family or whether you're just peeking over the fence, checking us out, or watching from afar. And I pray that the Lord has used our services already to reveal himself to you and to speak his truth into your life. Now, I know a lot of pastors in this time have had special messages over the past month or so when they've done these live streams to address the pandemic specifically. They have detoured from where they were already headed and week to week have tried to minister to people in the midst of their fears and their confusion and their struggles as it relates to the coronavirus crisis. And certainly there's a need for that. There's nothing wrong with that. But for us, I have felt led of the Lord that this series we've been in through the book of Acts, which we started at the beginning of 2020, was something we still needed to hear through this crisis. So we've stuck with it. And it hasn't just been appropriate, it's been providentially relevant to where we are week to week, as if God knew when we planned this thing last fall, week to week, where we would be in the spring of 2020. And he did, by the way. Our desire, as we set out in this series on the 2020 vision of the church for 2020 from Acts, was that we would get back to the basics of doing New Testament Christianity from the original blueprint, that we would be church the way it was meant to be, unencumbered by 20 centuries of layers of traditions and the like, following God's vision for his church. And then the apocalypse happened, or something like that. But here's where I think it connects. What the world needs most, I believe, in this time of crisis is for the church to be who the church is, for the church to do what the church does. We have politicians being politicians. We have scientists doing the science thing. We have medical workers doing their jobs on the front lines of the virus side. We have essential workers helping to keep civilization up and running. But the church must be the church, whether we are together or apart, whether we are gathered in this building or scattered around our community in our homes. Our mission has not changed. So we continue our trek through Acts, and today we are in chapter 9. So if you have your Bibles, I would ask that you please turn there now. Our text today may stretch us a bit, or at least I hope it stretches us some, as we try to apply its truth to our lives in this time of pandemic. We can read it as just Bible history of peculiar times from days gone by and walk away unchallenged and unchanged, but I hope we can find truth for us as we seek to live out our calling to be the church in 2020, whatever the circumstances. So let's read our scripture together, Acts chapter 9, and we're going to begin in verse 32. Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived in Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he arose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. And in those days she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And as she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then, calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. Today's message is entitled Healing and the Ministry of the Church, which may sound a little complex, but in reality, this sermon will be as easy as 1, 2, 3, 4, actually. That is, we have one primary presupposition or premise, which we will follow with two questions. Then I will look at three reminders from the whole of Scripture. And then together we'll look at four particular lessons we can learn from this text. 1, 2, 3, 4. So let's begin with the one presupposition about God's Word, a foundational belief that will be that the rest of the message will rest upon. And that is, everything in Scripture teaches us how to live out our lives for Christ today. That is, for us who have chosen to follow Christ, who are living according to His Word, it provides us direction and instruction so that we can live faithfully, fruitfully, effectively for Him. And the point is that there's nothing in here, in the Bible, that is wasted, that we can just say, that really doesn't apply to me, and just skip over. Now I'll admit, some passages are a little harder to find the application. Certain Levitical codes, or maybe some of the genealogies, the begets, maybe even some of the prophecies. But as Paul reminded us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, all Scripture is God-breathed. It is inspired by God, and it is helpful. It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be fully equipped for every good work. And all that is to say, when we read a story like this, Peter's healing of a man and raising a dead woman to life, this is a true real-life account. It's not fairy tale, it's not myth, it's not allegory. It's not just an ancient story from a different era. This is relevant biblical truth even now for us in the 21st century. Which leads us to the two important questions for us, especially from where we are in this unique season of our lives, of how it applies in the middle of a COVID-19 pandemic. And the first question is, what is the church's role in a medical pandemic? I mean, we're not medical professionals, not most of us. We're not scientists. We're not infectious disease doctors. Do our opinions even count? Are we really non-essential, as we've been told? Are we just to stay in our lane, make sure we are socially distancing, and just let the professionals figure it all out? Maybe we can pray, but don't even think about trying to get involved. Is our only role standing on the sidelines, posting on social media, offering our non-expert opinions and our data analysis so that make sure that the world doesn't miss it, complaining about the decisions others are making? Is that all we have? And I don't mean to be sarcastic here. Okay, maybe a little. But I do think it's a question that we need to ask. Do we as a church have a role in our society in a time of pandemic? Do we matter? I think the answer is yes. And throughout history, the church has a long track record of not running away from trouble and sickness and the like, even plagues and epidemics and pandemics, but running to the need to help, to serve, to pray, to even put our lives at risk to be the hands and feet of Jesus for others. Let's not forget that the cursed infectious disease of the first century world, leprosy. Everyone avoided it. No one dared touch a leper. But Jesus went to them, not away from them. He touched them. He accepted them. Mother Teresa would do the same thing 2,000 years later in India, loving and serving the leper, just like Jesus. During a plague and during the plague periods in the Roman Empire, Christians made a name for themselves. Historians have suggested that the terrible Antonine Plague of the second century, which might have killed over a quarter of the Roman Empire, led to the spread of Christianity as Christ followers cared for the sick and helped prevent the spread of the disease, gaining a reputation as selfless servants, even among their opponents. Over the centuries, Christians have ministered in everything from the Black Death Plague that Martin Luther was in the middle of and wrote about and instructed the church of how to be like Christ in their culture, to the Spanish flu pandemic of 100 years ago that is said to have killed more than 50 million people worldwide. Even in the Ebola scare a few years ago, it was Christians, medical missionary doctors on the ground in West Africa, who were there putting their lives on the line in the most dangerous of conditions to help bring healing and protection and even hope to desperate people. And for that matter, most every hospital across this country was originally begun by churches, believers who sought to heal hurting and wounded and diseased people, walking in the footsteps of Jesus. Even now, so many medical professionals are carrying on that very legacy, many at great risk to themselves, some of you from our own congregation, for which we are very, very grateful. But I wonder if we have a larger role as the church. Are we just to be a support or on the front lines? Are we essential? I'm not suggesting that we put ourselves at needless risk, that we become martyrs, or even that we end up naively doing more harm than good by spreading the virus further. But we are the salt and the light, and the world desperately needs the church to be the church. Which brings us to our second question. What is God's will for the church in regard to supernatural healing? In other words, I'm not just talking about giving medicine and providing comfort to the sick. What about the miraculous? It is obvious in Scripture, in the Gospels, and so far even in our study of Acts, that Jesus and his disciples were involved in seeing people healed supernaturally. Not just mending their wounds or caring for the infirmed, but seeing miraculous healing take place. We saw it back in Acts chapter 3 when the church first started getting into trouble with those around them. When Peter and John were involved in the healing of a man who had been crippled from birth, and the next thing you know, he was walking and leaping and praising God. When Philip went to Samaria, we read about that just a few weeks ago in Acts chapter 8, his ministry was attested by signs and wonders and healing. And here, in Acts chapter 9, Peter heals a man who's been paralyzed for 8 years, bedridden. And even more than that, he brings a dead woman back to life. All of these, were following in the footsteps of Jesus, who we know made the lame to walk, made the blind to see, restored a withered hand, even raised the dead. Let me say a couple things about this. First, these occasions were not that normal. Had they happened every day, they wouldn't have been miracles. They would have been normals or regulars or whatever you want to call them, but they wouldn't have surprised people And they evidently did. That is why the writers of the Gospels and of Acts pointed them out, because they were abnormal. Had they happened every day to everybody, they wouldn't have been miracles. And even as we look in Acts, scholars believe that between the first chapter and where we are now in the ninth chapter, there was a period of somewhere around 6 years that we've covered so far. And we only read a few accounts of healing total. So they didn't happen every day. They were rare then too, but they did happen. And the church was involved in seeing sick people miraculously healed, often as a forerunner for deeper level spiritual ministry. I'll say I found a little irony in a couple of stories through this pandemic from two completely different sides of the church. One was a very high-profile church in California you very well may have heard of, known for its healing ministry. And right when the coronavirus crisis began to spread and the panic set in, a little more than a month ago, they canceled their weekly healing ministry because of the pandemic. Because they all but hung a sign out that said, "Healing canceled because of sickness." Just didn't add up. And they got a lot of grief for it, probably deservedly so. On the other side of the spectrum, I saw someone else question that the Roman Catholic Church, which believes in transubstantiation, you may know of that doctrine, it means that the Eucharist, the communion, the bread and the wine during that time literally turn, after it is blessed and consecrated, it turns into the body and the blood of Jesus. Not a symbol, but the literal body and blood. But they stopped sharing communion because of the virus. Now, if that's the real blood of Jesus, our source of healing, by the way, and you really believe that, well, one would think that a virus wouldn't be that big of a threat. One would think. And I'm not just trying to take shots at others, because for all of us, we have some very inconsistent and sometimes just downright schizophrenic views of healing. We don't know whether we really believe it or not. Does it really happen? Does God still heal? Or did it go out with the apostles, as some would argue? If it doesn't happen anymore, then why do we still pray for the sick? We either need to say we believe in it, and even expect it, or admit we don't, and just stop going through the motions of insincere, unbelieving prayers. And if we have on our side the God of the Bible, who is able to do miracles and to heal, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, that didn't just stop. Then we need to walk with a little more faith, even in our enlightened pseudo-scientific world that wants us to keep our religious, superstitious, fairy tale, voodoo stuff out of their way. We can't be the church and just turn off part of what the church does because it makes them or us uncomfortable. Let the church be the church. So with that, before we look deeper into our text, I wanted to share three quick reminders about God and healing from the whole of Scripture. And the first reminder is, all sickness and disease falls under God's sovereignty. Now, this is a big fundamental here, and it's important to recognize God is in control, as we talked about last week. And there's no sickness that comes upon us, no virus, no nothing, that God does not allow. Does He Himself cause it? Does He make us sick? I don't know. Maybe not. Some would argue that sickness is never His will for us, that for the believer, we have been healed of all of our diseases, especially if we'll just walk by faith. But there's no validation for that teaching in the Bible. Yes, I know, by His stripes we are healed. Scripture says that in Isaiah. and in the New Testament, but that speaks more of his sacrifice for our sins. It heals us of the malady of our own iniquity. It doesn't mean we don't experience sickness ever. Jesus spoke of a sickness unto death, said this one's not a sickness unto death. And it's not very hard to see that eventually, though, we do face that. Our bodies stop working. Life is terminal. It is appointed for a man once to die, we read in Hebrews chapter 9, which means all of us have an appointment with death. That may be from a virus or a heart attack, or maybe we get hit by a bus, but death is, well, a part of life. And to suggest that we can avoid all disease because of our faith is not even close to biblical truth. What we do know is that God often sent sickness, even pestilence, plagues, as one version translates it in 2 Chronicles 7, epidemics, as a form of judgment on his people when they wandered from him into sin. So am I saying that COVID-19, the virus, is God's judgment? No. But I'm not saying it isn't. It sure could be. It's not like the world is not walking on the edge of God's judgment, just daring him to smite us. Now I realize that's hard for you to hear if it's your mom or dad or grandparent who contracted the virus. Are they just collateral damage in God's judgment of the nation? Sometimes it seems that way. And it's also hard when we pray for the sick to get well, for the disease to be healed, and they are. Sometimes we just don't know how to handle that. It's black and white. It's yes or no, but God doesn't work that way. He is sovereign over who is healed and who is not. You do realize that there were many sick people in Galilee that Jesus did not heal. In fact, we read in Acts chapter 3 of the man who had been crippled since birth, who was begging at the temple. How many times over the course of his life had Jesus walked by that man and not done anything about it? But he never healed him. It was only when he spoke to Peter asking for money that God used Peter to heal him. God is not a vending machine. Put in the correct change, push G7, and you get your honey bun or whatever, your healing. Sometimes he heals by his will, and sometimes he doesn't. That's not a cop-out. That's not a disclaimer. It's a reality. And it's hard, I know. I have been heartbroken. I have been crushed. I have been disappointed on more than one occasion when I prayed for someone, and not only did they not get better, often they got worse. But I'm not God. He is. Accordingly, the second reminder is God is able to heal anyone or anything. Any disease, he is able. Those three words say it all. Whether that's a worldwide pandemic of a dangerous virus or cancer or whatever sickness or disease that you may be facing, there's nothing beyond his ability to heal. As we read in our text today, even a man paralyzed for 8 years, or a woman who was already dead, just as Jesus himself healed Lazarus, raised him from the dead, and Jairus' daughter and the widow's son, or how he conquered death himself. He is able. Remember that, those words, he is able. He is our creator. He is our sustainer. He knows every molecule of our being from the inside out. He is our great physician. So we can pray to him, trusting that nothing is impossible for him. And no doubt Peter believed that as he came to Lydda and saw Aeneas, or when he was called to Joppa to meet Dorcas. He had seen it all for 3 years following Jesus. But even more than that, he had seen the resurrected Jesus, and all bets were off. After that, he realized that there was nothing outside of the realm of God's possible. Nothing. And I assume that he, being filled with the Spirit, as we read over and over, heard the Spirit's voice to lead him to act as an agent in Jesus' name to see those two people's lives miraculously restore. The third reminder, all physical healing is temporary. And this accentuates the idea that it's not so much about the body, but about the soul. Our bodies are always breaking down. Some of us know that better than others as we get older. And all healing, whether it be through a doctor, a surgery, a prescription, whatever, or through a supernatural work that cannot be explained by modern medicine, all of those are just temporary. Everyone that Jesus healed in the Bible later died. Everyone. The three people he raised from the dead, they didn't live forever. It was only a short reprieve in the big picture. So as much as we focus on just extending our lives or taking away the pain or whatever we seek when we face the disease or sickness or injury, even if God does a work, it's just a matter of time before the body will break down again, and one of these days it will be final, physically speaking. Now, I'm not just trying to give you bad news, but I think you know this. Sometimes we're in denial of this, which is why we need to make sure our focus is on something bigger than this life, than this body, and why healing in and of itself is always just a short-term band-aid on a much larger area an issue of our mortality. So what kind of lessons can we learn from this passage today? And how do those things apply to us, especially in this time of pandemic? Well, there are four lessons I want to share. One, two, three, and now we're at four. And here's number one. We imitate what we know. I'll tell you what I mean by that, but first let me say this. I think one of the reasons why many of us never pray for God's miraculous works of healing is that we have never seen Him work miracles. We've been around powerless Christians and powerless churches for so long that we are afraid of the supernatural, the Holy Spirit, that we've been conditioned that if you ever ventured into that realm, you become demonized or you are labeled as one of those. And we all know about the excesses and the fake faith healers, the heretical name it and claim it, health and wealth, lust and trust preachers that we rightly don't want to be like. So we throw out the proverbial baby with the bathwater and never trust God to do what He does. And we continue to perpetuate natural churches instead of supernatural ones, done all in the power of the flesh instead of the Spirit. And we miss God's blessings along the way. We lose our witness to the world because we're no different than anyone else. But here's the deal with Peter. He had been with Jesus. He had seen what Jesus did, and he was naive enough to believe that Jesus could still do those things through him. And it's really noticeable if you look at this, how much these two miracles closely paralleled two miracles that Jesus himself performed that Peter witnessed. In fact, the first, in Mark chapter 2, you remember the story where they brought this man's friends brought a paralytic man to Jesus because it was such a crowd, they were not practicing social distancing, that they had to cut a hole in the roof of a house and lower the man down on his pallet by ropes to get to Jesus. And Jesus begins by forgiving the man's sins, and then to back up his authority to forgive sins, he commanded the paralytic to do something impossible for him. He says, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. Now here, in a similar way, in verse 34, Peter commands Aeneas to do the same, to do the impossible. Rise and make your bed. Those of you with teenagers know just how impossible that command can be, unless the Lord grants the power. Then the incident with Dorcas, whose Aramaic name was Tabitha, also parallels Jesus raising Jairus' daughter in Mark chapter 5. In both incidents, the person died, and in this case Jesus, and then Peter had to be summoned. Jesus put out the noisy mourner since he was not there to put on a miracle show. Here, Peter hears the weeping of the mourners. They're out there saying, look at what she made me. Look at this tunic. They're reflecting. They're reminiscing. They're remembering. And he asks them to go out. And he's alone in the room where Dorcas' body lay. Jesus, by the way, took Jairus' daughter by the hand and said in Aramaic, Talitha kum, which means little girl, arise, get up. Now, unlike Jesus, Peter could not speak on his own authority as Jesus could. So Peter knelt down and prayed. And then, when I believe he was assured of God's will, he spoke to the corpse, just one letter different than Jesus' words to Jairus' daughter, Tabitha kum. Not an L, but a B in the English transliteration. Tabitha, arise. The parallels are too close to be coincidental. Peter was following the example of the Lord Jesus in obedience to him. Peter was able to imitate Jesus because he had been with Jesus when he performed these other miracles. Although we have not physically been with Jesus, if we have spent much time with him in his word, it becomes almost second nature for us to start walking as he walked and talking as he talked. Even doing things that the natural world would tell us can't be done. So we follow Jesus, and in doing so, we follow his example. The second lesson we learn in this text is that God uses specific people for healing, including you. Now, I say that because when these disciples who were in Joppa heard that Peter was in a nearby town, Lydda is about 12 miles from Joppa, they sent word for him to come and see what he could do with Dorcas, or Tabitha, or whatever you want to call her. Now, the first question is, as disciples, as followers of Christ, why didn't they just pray themselves? They obviously believed that she needed a miracle, and they clearly believed that it could be done. Why didn't they trust God to do it? Why did they feel the need to get Peter involved? Now, I'll admit that drives me, as a pastor, crazy sometimes when people call on me to do what they themselves can do as a follower of Christ. Like I have some special clergy badge and special access to God or something. I don't. I won't be any more significant or any more effective than you can be. Now, I'll be happy to pray with you or for you or be there for you, but you can do it too. I do recall once that that was the first church I pastored, and I was still in my 20s, and we had someone in our church. It was a crazy story, and since we are live streaming, I better not tell too much of it. But a woman's husband who had been in a bad way, and they were close to a divorce because of some of his activities. He got very sick and completely got septic and turned, his kidneys stopped functioning, and she called me. I went to the hospital. He was yellow, swollen. The doctor said, there's no hope. And I remember going with her, and she was torn. She was on the brink of a divorce because of his infidelity. I told you I wasn't going to tell you, but I guess I just told you. And it's been 30 years. Mostly, they won't remember. So she asked me to pray, and for whatever reason, I felt such a leading of the Lord that God wanted to heal him. Nobody thought it was possible, and I just prayed so clearly, Lord, give him a second chance physically so you can give him a second chance spiritually. I remember exactly where I was kneeling with her and praying that. And we got up and went back to the room, the ICU, and like a switch had been flipped. And within hours, his kidneys were functioning and everything changed. And within a day or so, he was sitting up in the bed talking. And she was pretty convinced I was the Apostle Paul. I mean, I didn't know how any of this worked. She would call me for years after I was pastoring that church because she thought I had an inside track to God. I never sensed that I did. God restored their marriage. He restored a lot of things. And that was a miracle And I don't know, maybe it was a divine appointment that he allowed me to be a part of with Peter here. Maybe that was a divine appointment and God was specifically leading for Peter to be involved in this situation. Some would suggest that they called for Peter because only the apostles had the authority to do these miracles. That they would also contend that this belief is called cessationism, that the miracles ceased or died out with the apostles in the first century. I don't believe that to be the case, either biblically or historically. The truth is, Philip, who we read about back in chapter 8, did many miracles in Samaria, and he wasn't one of the apostles, but one of the servant deacons that we read about in Acts 6. I think it may have been a matter of spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 12:9 tells us that some have a gift of faith, some have a gift of healing. This is a spirit-endowed giftedness that empowers the gifted person to participate in divine healing. And the truth is, there are likely some of you within our church who have the gift of healing today, if we believe in spiritual gifts. And I do. Now, that doesn't mean that the rest of us don't trust God to heal and even participate in His divine work. Even those who are not enabled by the Spirit with certain gifts are still called to be obedient, especially in certain situations. For instance, we are all called to be witnesses, even those who don't have the gift of evangelism. And that means God may want to use you or me or our church to be a part of His sovereign plan to bring healing. Even as we talked about last week, we just need to be available to do His will. Number three, the third lesson. The only one who heals is Jesus. It's important to note that Peter didn't heal anyone. He didn't have his own personal healing ministry, but he trusted in Jesus to do it. He did it in His name. Some people are confused by that. That's not a password we use to get what we want. In Jesus' name, and all we want is there. It's not a formula. It means we come in His authority. And in this case, I don't believe that it was even Peter's initiative, though the text does not tell us this. I think it was something the Lord specifically led him to take part in. So he heard the Spirit's call for this divine appointment, just as Philip was led by the Spirit in the text we read last week, and he trusted him to do the healing. And there's the difference often in why we don't see God heal in some cases, even though we profess faith that He will and believe. Because He didn't lead. He didn't initiate. When He leads, and you have that confidence in His leadership, because you're coming to Him in His authority, in His name, it changes everything. Peter says, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. There was no doubt who did the healing and who got the glory. And it wasn't Peter. With Dorcas, Peter did not claim to have any power to perform such a miracle. Rather, he humbly knelt down and he prayed, depending totally on God's power to do what only God could do. Just think of how Peter could have abused the power that the Lord had given him to perform these two amazing miracles. He could have turned it into the Apostle Peter show and taken it on the road. Everywhere he went, he could have attracted attention, like many do today. But Peter was not into miracles to bring glory to himself. He gave God all the glory and was pleased to use these incidents to bring many to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Which leads us to the fourth lesson. Physical healing is always intended to point people to Jesus. It is never an end in itself. As we said earlier, Aeneas was up from his bed and walking, but eventually he would die and be buried. Dorcas was raised from the dead, but she died again. The issue for both of them was, did they have a relationship with the one who healed them? Did they know the one who could not just heal their bodies, but save their souls? You know, most of the miracles that Jesus did that are recorded in the Gospels are referred to as sign miracles. They are significant in that way. We also read in Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 8 where Philip was in Samaria that they did many signs and wonders. Signs. Signs we know are for pointing to something else. You don't stop and look at the sign, you look at what it points to. Now my bride and I have been planning for some time a big Griswoldian vacation. Scheduled for just 3 weeks from now, and it's not looking good that it's going to come to pass. We have all of our reservations and everything to see the five national parks in Utah, driving around, and then the Grand Canyon in Arizona. But let's say one day we get to make that trip, and we drive in from the picturesque monument park that's in all those Western movies in southern Utah down into northern Arizona, and finally come upon a sign that says Grand Canyon National Park. And we get so excited because we are finally here that we get out of the car and we take pictures of the sign. And of course, we post them on Facebook and Instagram. But we never go to the park itself. We never see the incredible sight of the Grand Canyon. We missed the Colorado River cutting through all that glistening, multicolored sandstone. If we just look at the sign but miss what it is pointing to, we will have seriously missed the point. And it would be the way that some people approach these miracles. They see the sign and they don't bother to look at what it points to. But Luke makes sure we see the point. He is careful to point out in writing this that the people noticed. First we read in verse 35 that all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw Aeneas who had been healed and they turned to the Lord. By the way, there was no indication before this that Aeneas was a believer. Dorcas is referred to as a disciple, the only female to have been so designated in all of Acts, for whatever that's worth. That means she was recognized as a follower of Jesus already, but the same was not said about Aeneas, which would probably indicate that he wasn't. I would still imagine, though, that when all this was said and done, he probably was, and so were his neighbors who saw this incredible work of the power of God. They saw the sign and that it pointed to the Savior, and they turned to the Lord. Then we read in verse 42 that after Dorcas was raised, and that means after everyone was mourning her death and all that, it became known throughout all Joppa what had happened, and many believed in the Lord. A dead man walking, or in this case, a dead woman walking, that would definitely get my attention too. It certainly did theirs. They saw the sign, and they made sure they didn't miss what it pointed to. They wanted to know what it was all about, and I'm sure Peter got to use that open door, that divine appointment, to point people to Jesus. And they believed in the Lord. Now that gets us back to the point of the whole book of Acts. You thought I was going to get through this message without mentioning, but it's just not going to happen. Everything in this book, and I mean everything, from beginning to end, stems from Jesus giving his disciples their mission, commission, back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, and even to the uttermost parts of the earth. And everything else that happens in Acts can be traced back to the fulfillment of that mission. It was their calling. It was their purpose statement. It was their passion. It was their obsession. Everything they did came back to that mission, to give witness to Jesus. Even the healing, even the raising of the dead. And I believe we have that same mission today. Which brings it back to us and our questions. I'm not sure if the Lord wants to use us to heal people, to raise the dead, to do miracles, to serve the needy, or just stand in the gap in prayer for our community during this pandemic. But I do know without any doubt that He wants us to be about our Father's business, to be His witnesses to those who are scared and confused and hurting and facing so much uncertainty about their futures, to provide them hope, not just for this life, but more importantly for the one to come, to see the spiritually dead raised to life. This pandemic, whatever it turns out to be, is our mission point. It is an open door for the gospel, and we must be sure we walk through it. So in closing, I have to first say, if you have a need of prayer today for a health issue, for whatever need, I hope you'll let us know so that we can pray for you, that our God, who is able, will meet your need for His glory and show you His power. And if you have never trusted Jesus as your Savior, never placed your faith in Him to cleanse you from your sin, I hope you will do like the neighbors of Aeneas and Dorcas and turn to the Lord and believe on Him. Do not miss this window of opportunity, this divine appointment. And please, if you make that decision, or if you'd like help doing that, please follow up and let us know how we can walk you through that and begin the process of discipleship and following Christ. For all of us, let's open our eyes to see what God wants to do in us and through us in this time of crisis. Lord, how do you want to use us to heal, to support, to pray, to encourage, to bear witness to your gospel? Here we are, Lord. Send us. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that your word in its truth would be clear to us and that you would use it by your Spirit to teach us and to draw us to yourself. I pray, Father, that we would have willing hearts available before you to do whatever you desire, that you might stretch us and move us and use us. Here we are, Lord, send us. I do pray, Father, this morning for those who may be listening, who've never taken the step over the threshold of faith to trust in you, to fully give their lives to you, that even now your Spirit would be drawing them, moving in their hearts toward repentance so that they might find new life. Thank you, God, that you are a God who is able. There's nothing too difficult for you. And so we respond this morning by placing our faith in you as we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.